Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name's Dean. If we haven't met yet, whether you're watching online or in the room, grateful you've taken the opportunity to be with us today. As Taylor just said, we're jumping into a brand new series today called Hand in Hand, where over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. And one of the great things, I think, about the book of Ruth is kind of like the every man, the every woman book of the Bible. In a lot of ways, there are no Red Sea partings, there are no burning bushes, there are no Goliaths. But what you have in the book of Ruth are the challenges that all of us face. The book of Ruth is made up of these kind of gray decisions, like right and wrong, having to make these difficult calls. It's made up of family deficits, it's handling grief and loss. It's a story about coming home and about God redeeming his people because of his goodness. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, we're just going to go ahead and dive right in. Ruth is the 8th book of the Bible from the front. So grab a copy of scripture and turn over there. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the days when the judges ruled, right? So this period of judges in the Old Testament, if you think about it like a timeline, right? So at the beginning of that timeline, right, would be the Exodus. It would be the promised land, right? So that's Moses' leadership. That's Joshua's leadership. So you've got the people of Israel coming out of 400 years, essentially, of slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh. And that's kind of the kickoff, right, when it starts. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, right, there people are heading into the kings, right? They have Saul, and then you have David and Solomon, and you kick off a period of the kings. The Judges is right in the middle of those two. It's about 300 or so years in length in terms of time. And when you get to the beginning of the period of Judges, the reason that's kind of important is because that's kind of like a spiritual high watermark, if you will, in Israel's history. In the beginning of the time, it's Joshua. They've just come up. They just conquered, right, moving into the promised land. And Joshua, right before he dies, he says to the Hebrews, whatever you do, do not sink up your monotheistic one God who's brought you through the wilderness into the promised land. Don't sink up your Hebrew faith with the Canaanite tribal religions. God's primary beef with the Canaanite gods and the Canaanite religions is that they practiced human sacrifices. Many times, those were child sacrifices. That's kind of a high water mark, right, as the book of Judges is starting. By the time you get over to the end of the book of Judges, it's kind of a low ebb. It's low tide in Israel's spiritual history. You look at the last 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Judges, and it reads like a Stephen King novel. Essentially, there's no distinction at all between the Hebrew people and the Canaanite tribal religions. So it's kind of this slide that goes on right through the book. And I want to give you, I'll give you 2 verses that I think summarize the book of Judges. The first one is one that occurs late in the book. It's Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel, right? We're before the kings start. And everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. A slightly different version of that verse is repeated 4 times in the last 5 chapters of Judges. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. In other words, everyone is their own standard. It's kind of this spiritual anarchy, right, which leads to bad decisions and bad consequences over and over and over again. I think it's important for us. It's a lesson. It's a reminder for us. Because like a lot of us are really good at giving advice, right? Do you ever talk to somebody and they're trying to make a decision and every now and then your advice hits them right? They're like, yeah, that's amazing. And you walk away thinking, pretty good. I mean, I was helpful. And a lot of times we'll say things to people and it's really great counsel. It's wise. It's, you know, don't send that text. Don't invest in that financial scheme, right? Don't make that social media post, right? But what's amazing is that we can give other people really great advice, and then we turn around and we do the exact same thing that we are encouraging telling other people not to do. What is that? What is that thing in us that sometimes makes us ask the question, like, why do I keep making the same mistakes? It feels like over and over and over again. It's this sense sometimes of spiritual anarchy, right? We do what is right in our own eyes instead of lining our lives up with truth. And that's kind of what the Hebrew people had done. They had set aside the law that God had given them, and they were kind of just navigating spiritual things all on their own. That's why what we talked about last week was so important, those 1% decisions. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back, listen to that. We talked about making those 1% step decisions this year. And those are the decisions that we make, decisions every day to read God's word, to pray, decisions every day to serve, decisions to go, decisions to speak, decisions over and over and over again, right, that we're gonna make, because those keep us away from the edges. We watch people go off the bad decision cliff all the time. And we wanna move back from that edge, and those 1% decisions, they really help us do that. And so this verse is a reminder to us that God is faithful even when we are not. Over and over and over again, we're gonna make these decisions, and we're gonna wake up the next day and we're gonna realize, man, I blew it again. It's this Lamentations chapter 3 reality that God's mercies are new every morning. You blow it one day, you start over, right, the next day. That God's faithful even when we're not. That's one verse. Second verse comes at the beginning of the book, chapter 2, verse 10. It says this, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So this is all the people who had kind of taken the ground into the promised land. That generation, they're gone. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." It's this reminder to us, the book of Judges, that every generation is an unreached people group. That another generation is gonna come behind, and they're not just gonna kind of stumble into spiritual training, spiritual practices, these 1% decisions. They're entrusting to us to invest in them, to help them, right? It doesn't just happen kind of by spiritual osmosis. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking I had a friend in college. I think everybody has a friend like this. Maybe this is you in college, I don't know. But he wasn't really so much there for the education of college. He was more there for the experience, right, of college. And so where that left him all the time, he was pulling an all-nighter to write a paper, right? Every time he had to turn a paper in, he was cramming right before an exam because he didn't just go to class, you know, all that much. And he swore by this principle. The night before a big exam, he would take his textbook and put it under his pillow. And he swore, like, educational osmosis. And I was like, dude, that doesn't work. He's like, I'm telling you, it works. I wake up, and I know, and I've always thought, man, he was crazy. But not too long ago, I saw a video. It's kind of circulated on social media. Maybe you've seen it. And I don't know, maybe it is true. We'll see. Maybe there's something to it, right? I thought about that video, and I thought I'm going to show that this morning, and I think today when I get home, I'll probably see Angie in the living room with maybe my coat or something laid out on the couch, and she's going to be going, tell me why he thinks the way that he thinks. I don't understand him. I don't understand. It was spiritual osmosis. It doesn't just, you can't just, you know, expect, oh, they're going to be like me. They're going to think what I think. They're going to believe what I believe. Now, showing up here and being here is a great first step. But it's one of the reasons, like in LifePoint Kids or in students, like we believe our job as the church is to help equip parents, teachers, coaches to become the lead disciplers in young people's lives. So you recognize these spiritual moments where you get to speak truth in, maybe it's a moment of crisis or a moment of indecision, or you recognize milestones, right, that are coming up, and you think, how can we celebrate this milestone in a spiritual way, right? Or you develop habits and rhythms where you're reading scripture with your kids, or you're praying with your kids on a regular basis, right? It's part of this idea that it's our responsibility to invest in the next generation, because every generation is an unreached people group. We learn that in Judges. So I believe that the book of Ruth happens towards the beginning of the period of Judges. And that's my interpretation. Because in chapter 4, we learn about Ruth's relationship to a lady named Rahab, who was around whenever Joshua was the leader. So I think that kind of pushes Judges in the time right towards the beginning of our timeline. Here's why that's important. Because there's a lot of great stories in Judges. And what God could have done is God could have just taken this story about Ruth, right? And he could have just wrapped it into the book of Judges. But instead, he takes Ruth's story out and makes it a whole separate narrative. That's how important Ruth is to us. So let's jump in again and we'll read the full first verse there in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So here's the beginning of the story. You got a husband, you got a wife, you got two sons. And it says that they lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. But he went to sojourn, he went to live, he went to settle down. He takes his family to the country of Moab. Now, if this is Israel, let's say, Moab is a country that is southeast of Israel. You know, maybe the origins of Moab, right? You remember in Genesis when Abraham's nephew Lot moves into Sodom and Gomorrah. After that whole thing is over in Genesis 19 and 20, Lot and his two daughters, they move up into the mountains, and his daughters don't they don't know, right? How are they going to have children? How are they going to procreate? Looking into the future, they can't see a way. And instead of trusting God in that, they get their father Lot drunk. They sleep with him. They have children, and one of the children of that incestuous relationship is Moab. And over the last couple of hundred years, Moab becomes a huge, massive tribe living in Canaan. The people there, they practice human sacrifice, they practice child sacrifice, they live completely antithetical to the way that God would have his covenant people live. And you're gonna say back to me, yeah, but Dean, that verse says there's a famine. I mean, you gotta do something. Yes, you do, right? But you could have gone down to Moab and you could have bought food, right? And you could have brought it back and stayed in the house of bread. But instead, they sell everything they have, and I think they had a lot. That kind of shows up at the end of chapter 1. And they move out down southeast. They've been looking southeast, and they've been, man, the grass is greener down there in Moab. And I think that's a good reminder to us. Grass is always greener somewhere else. No matter what version, like you have version 2.0, there's always a version 3.0. And that can be a 3.0 house, it can be a 3.0 vehicle, it can be a 3.0 relationship, it can be a 3.0 degree, it can be whatever that thing is that you think, oh, if I just had this, that's the thing that would make me happy. And we forget about that reality, that comparison is the thief of joy. Whatever that thing is outside of God that you say, this thing will satisfy me, this thing will make me happy, that thing is a thief. It is robbing you. And so what do? When it comes to thieves, we guard ourselves. But this man and his wife, they make a decision that instead of protecting their family by guarding, they decide the best idea is going, and they move to Moab. We learn more about him in verse 2. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, two Hebrew words shoved together. Eli is an Old Testament name for God. Melech means my king. So his name means my God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. That's what her name means. Where I grew up in Southern Ohio, we would have called her Sugar, right? Actually, we don't even use the R, just Sugar, right? That's what we would have called Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, right? Now remember when we had the Christmas series and we talked about that verse, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Ephratah was the agricultural region just outside of the village of Bethlehem. So evidently they lived out there, owned land out there, farmed out there, I'm guessing, from Bethlehem in Judah. So you've got My God is King, and he's married to Sweet or Sugar. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Those two names, they're weird. They mean crying and deteriorating. I read one scholar this week, and he said that they might as well have named them Sick and Tired. And I think that makes sense, because any parent who has two boys knows that there's going to come a point where you're sick and tired, right? That completely makes sense to me. So they name these two boys. I think I said it to you one time. We looked at Ruth chapter 1 years ago, and I said it would be like saying, hey, these are my two boys, cirrhosis and tuberculosis, right here. These are my two sons. We're so proud of our boys, right? And the four of them, they pack them up, right? They move to Moab. They settle down there, and in verse 3, right? Verse 3 is the first jab, because not long after they're there, My God is King, Elimelech, dies. That's what verse 3 tells us. But they kind of make a little bit of a comeback in verse 4, I think, because it says that Mahlon and Chilion, cirrhosis and tuberculosis, they marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Orpha means nape or mane, like a lion's mane, literally the back of the neck. Ruth means friend. And it seems like for the next decade, according to verses, I don't know, 5 and 6, that everything's okay. Until, I mean, they took the jab okay, but they overhand roundhouse right. After a decade, Mahlon and Chilion, the two boys, they die. So now you've got Naomi, right? You've got Pleasant, Sweet, and she has her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And in their world, widows, especially widows who were too old to have children, which Naomi was, she explains that in chapter 1, they were economically marginalized. It was going to be tough for Naomi. So she decides, instead of staying in Moab, she's going back to Bethlehem. She's going back to the house of bread. It's an honor culture. So her two daughters-in-law, right, they pack up, they're going with her. But just after they start the journey, you get down into verses 10 and 11. And Naomi realizes, I shouldn't be bringing these two girls with me. And she looks at them and she says, hey, you all go back to Moab. You're young. You can remarry. You can have children. You can have a life with your people. Because she says, when I get back to the house of bread, it's gonna be tough. I'm gonna be begging for food. See, I'm gonna eke out an existence. I don't have anywhere to live, so I don't have anywhere for you to live. Go back. And Orpah does what her name suggests. She shows them the back of her neck. She decides, I'm going to go back to Moab. And listen, no one blames her. As a matter of fact, Naomi, Sweet, Pleasant, she commends her. Because it seems like maybe Ruth is thinking this through. Here's what Naomi says in verse 15. See, your sister-in-law, Orpah, right, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi doesn't want her burden to become Ruth's future. She doesn't want the bad decision that was made a decade ago. She doesn't want for Ruth to experience those consequences. But Ruth's response to Naomi, verses 16 and 17, is some of the most beautiful language in all of the Old Testament. Most of the time, you hear these verses at weddings, which is a fine application, but that's not the actual context in which they're spoken. It's family, it's relationship, it's actually friendship. Here's what Ruth says in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people." Ruth's response to Naomi is going to teach us two things. One about friendship and one about the ultimate friend. The first thing that we just read, she says, listen, don't even try it. Just cut it off right now. Because where you go, I'm going. Who your people are, those are going to become my people. Where you stay, that's where I'm going to stay. And one of the things that we see acutely here in the book of Ruth, but broadly as well in the scriptures, is the necessity of friendship. And the interesting thing is there's virtually no academic in the world today that would in any way dismiss the importance of friendship. I think the way the scriptures would teach it is that gospel friendship is life and death. It's life and it's that important. You know, the longest study of human health when it comes to aging and happiness, it started in 1938. It's called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. They started with 285 men, and they decided to study them all of their lives. So the researchers, the guys, the doctors from Harvard Med, the psychologists, the sociologists, like they all knew they were going to be dead long before the study was over, because they were going to study them over a whole lifetime. Well, not very long into the study, they realized, you know, it doesn't make sense not to have both genders, so they added females into the study, and then they decided, you know, it doesn't make sense not to have multiple ethnicities, so they added that. So now they've got this massive group of people that they're going to study over a lifetime. They decided every couple of generations, or maybe eventually every generation, they would produce a summary. So the first summary, I think, came out in 1977, so what would that that would be almost 40 years, right, from the time they started the study. Incidentally, there are still 50-something people who are still alive, right, well into their 90s, almost heading to the hundreds right now from the original group. But what they said in 1977, and that summary was, we could boil happiness, longevity, in terms of your life, health, we can boil it down to 7 controllables. And there were things like, number one was, don't smoke because we're learning that it involves lung cancer. Or watch your sugar intake was another one because of diabetes. We're learning that there's a connection between those two things. And about every 20 years now, they'll produce an update to the study. The reason I'm telling you all this is because in 2023, they just produced the latest update. So now you're talking, what, we're getting up into 80-some years in the, of research on thousands and thousands of people. They boiled the 7 controllables down to one controllable. One thing, they said, determines health and longevity over the long haul. You know what it is? Friendship. Let me read you a quote from their study. The most relationally healthy people at 50 years old were the most physically healthy people at 80 years old. One researcher says loneliness is comparable to smoking 15 cigarettes per day, worse than obesity, and strongly connected to cognitive decline and dementia. So what? So stop worrying about all these New Year's diet resolutions you made, right? Have friends and eat Oreos, right? Forget about it. And it's certainly they would recognize, right, that there are things that we, but sometimes our genetics can, I mean, they can outman what we eat. They can outman some. The one thing they say that we can control, we have full control over, is having and investing in other people and having friendships. And I'll just say this to you. I'm grateful for academia and research, but I think about 6 weeks ago, I said to you, there are times where sometimes an academic will say this thing and we'll be like, wow. And it's been in the Bible for thousands and thousands of years. I think about this study right here, the longest study in human history. And what does it boil down to? You need friends. You can't get 2 chapters into the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says, what? It is not good for man to be alone. I could have saved you almost 100 years of research, right? Thousands and thousands of lives. I'm sure millions and millions of dollars. And again, so grateful. But so much of truth is thousands and thousands of years old. It's contained in 66 books laid down by 40 authors. It's there for us. I think this is what makes today so important as we start term 1 of life groups. Life groups are smaller groups of people that get together during the week for the purpose of doing two things: taking the next step in your spiritual journey and connecting relationally. You know, one of the things that's interesting from the life of Jesus, he hung around with big crowds. He spoke to massive crowds, sometimes 20,000 people at times. But he always had a small group of 12. He always had a spiritual family. And I think that's indicative of the reality that we need both. We need a large group environment like this one, being here on Sundays, corporately worshiping together. But you also need a small group of people. You need a spiritual family. One of the core values of our church is authentic community. We say authentic community means we are family. And so as we launch today's term, I cannot strongly encourage you enough to make a 1% step. If you're not currently connected in a group, man, today is the day for you to get. We have all kinds of groups. We have groups for families. We have groups for men. We have groups for women. Just this term, we're launching a brand new group for engaged couples. We have a great group right now for young married couples, couples who had just gotten married in the last year to 18 months. You could be part of that group. We have a group called Regen, a group for men and a group for women. And in Regen, it's kind of this group that's gathered around the idea of looking at your past and letting go of addictive patterns of behavior, working your way through abuse, things like that, or maybe some bad decisions, right, that you've made. And Regen is all about letting go of that and stepping forward in faith. We have a group called Foundations. Maybe you're brand new to faith. Maybe you've just come back to faith and you're like, Dean, I don't know anything. Foundations is a six-week group gathered around the idea that Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, is one connected story. And if you're interested in that group, there's actually a link in the app notes today. If you go to lpguest.com, right, you go to message note, there's an app link in there. If you want to, when this service is over, we'll have folks that are right in front of conference rooms C and D across the lobby, folks from our team that can answer any questions about the groups that you may have. Whenever you came in or whenever you're walking out, you're gonna get something that looks like this. If you hit that QR code, it's a digital catalog of all of our groups. We have 104 of them here at our campus. Almost 2,000 people are connected in a group, and you can hit that, you can search by day of the week, you can search by time, you can see studies, you can get general geography. Listen, any way that we can help you. If you're listening online, and today's a great time, we have a couple of online groups that you could connect to. We'd love to help you do that. You can just text the word groups to 75642. If you're in the room, you can do the very same thing. We'll reach us from your phone right now. We'll connect with you. We'll help answer any questions that we can to help you get connected into a group. And you say, well, I mean, do I really need a group? Is it really that important? One of our team leaders this year had surgery, very complicated surgery. And you know, sometimes with complicated surgeries come complicated consequences. And so that has meant an extended stay in the hospital. And so I just wanted to read you an excerpt. This guy, his wife, sent me an email a while back, and we'll call him Fred. It said this: Fred had some visitors the past 2 days. All were men from Fred's Wednesday morning small group. Those are our men's fraternity small groups that meet here on campus 6:30 on Wednesday mornings. The love these men have and share and live out is incredible. They brought joy to Fred's day and encouragement to our family. When Fred started going to this group on Wednesday mornings at 6:30, I thought, this is never gonna last because Fred is not a morning person. But I'll admit when I'm wrong, and I was wrong. It's been years since he started, and he will do anything to not miss. The way these men bond, support, build each other up, it just really can't be described. I want you to listen to this. It has changed Ed into a better man, or Fred, sorry about that. It has changed Fred into a better man and a better leader for our family. Just the way they are showing up for us, I really don't have words. Here's the thing about authentic community. You don't need it till you need it. But when you need it, it is critical. It's crucial to spiritual life and development. Get connected to a group. Now, I say that in the context of gospel friendship, because I think what you see in Ruth are these realities being played out in her. And I also want to say that I don't think friendship is the primary reason that she is headed back to Bethlehem with Naomi. You're like, well, why not? Because when they get back to Bethlehem, all these people who have not seen Naomi for over a decade, old friends, old family, they see her and they're like, hey, sugar's back, right? It's so good to see you. And at the end of chapter 1, here's how Naomi responds in verse 20. She, Naomi, said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? They're like, sweetness, you're back. And she says, don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And Naomi says, look, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. The Almighty, he has afflicted me. You know what's interesting to me about that? Yeah, 10 years ago, terrible, she lost her husband. But very recently, her faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth, just lost her husband. And there's nothing said about that. And you know people like this, right? It doesn't matter if something's going wrong in your life, something's more wrong in their life. It doesn't matter what kind of crisis you face, they're always gonna one-up your crisis, right? Because that's what bitterness does to our souls. And she's grouchy. I think she's mean. And I don't think that the primary reason Ruth decides to go back to Bethlehem is Naomi. No, I think she looks at Naomi and she says, what? Your God is going to be my God. She says, look, I see something in your God. That's in verse 17. We'll jump back to that. She says, and your God, my God, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, Ruth knows that earthly friendship has to be rooted in eternal relationship. She says, listen, there's no one like your God. None of my Moabite idols have ever given me anything. They've never done anything for me, but your God is different. I think she's kind of singing the same song that we were singing this morning. There's only one God, one faith, one who's given, one cross, one grave, one who's risen. It's what Moses says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Implied answer, there's no God like you. That's why Ruth is headed back. That's the primary reason, I believe, that Ruth sees something different in Yahweh. And we've all been, you know, where Naomi's been. We know what it's like to walk a bitter stretch. But here's the thing. It's not a bitter road to nowhere. God is going somewhere. God is rewriting the story of his people. He's getting them to David so that he can eventually get them to the son of David, to the Messiah. And unbeknownst to Naomi and Ruth at this time, they are going to be an intricate part of the story to get us there. There is no one like the Lord our God. That's what we sang earlier. Who's been faithful, right? He is faithful even when we are not. And yes, bitter stretch of road. It came to Naomi. It'll come to your life and my life. But it's a reminder to us as well that our Savior, that he walked a bitter road. It's referred to in Latin as the Via Dolorosa, all the way that Christ walked, bearing his own, carrying his own cross, all the way to Golgotha, where he was brutally crucified to make payment for your sins and my sins, then miraculously raised 3 days later, and ever lives, the scripture says, in heaven, making intercession, praying for you and for me, interceding for us. So here's the reality. Jesus's bitterness becomes our blessing. He drank the bitter cup, right? So that you and I don't have to focus on the one thing we don't have. Instead, we can focus on all of the things that we do, on all of the blessings that we do have in Christ, because he is faithful when we are not. Let's pray together. God, we sing songs, but they're not meaningless words. Lord, you've been faithful to us over and over and over again. And sometimes, God, we see it. We see it in the obvious blessings. But God, there are also other times in our lives when you're doing more behind the scenes in an invisible way that we can't see. And so, God, what we're saying today is that much like Ruth, we want to embrace both of those things. We want to embrace both of those days and both of those realities. And so, God, as much as we can, humanly possible in terms of humility, we come today and we humble ourselves to say that we receive those things. As we start a brand new term today of life groups, God, I just pray over our groups and especially pray over our life group leaders. God, I'm so grateful for them, grateful for the ways that they shepherd our church, grateful for the ways that they lead, grateful, God, in a lot of ways they put themselves in the crosshairs to help people take some of these 1% steps. God, I pray that you'll bless them. I pray that they'll have this sense that you're with them as they lead this term. And God, what we're saying today is that we believe that you are good. It's in your name we pray, amen. Would you stand and we'll worship together?